just a page or two from Scripture what the origin of everything is. And that's a marvelous truth. You know, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are extremely important to our faith. Not only are we informed about the origin of everything, but many of the doctrines of our faith are found in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. At least 7 of the foundational doctrines can be pulled from those 11 chapters. It's an important book. And it gives us, for everyone who will read it and believe it, truth that cannot be disputed. Yet mankind has chosen to do just that. And I'm going to start the presentation here. There will be 3 screens that come up. There's a lot of text on each of the 3. I apologize for that. But it gives the background of the other side of the question of origins from what Scripture says. And each of the screens will be up about 20 seconds. If you don't get through it, don't worry about it, because you're going to hear it all as we go through anyway. But we will just start with that and give you a moment to kind of focus your mind on the background to today's topic. Would it be possible to turn off this first light? It might make it a little easier to read. I won't read it for you, but from this you get the idea that this information is talking about a naturalistic origin for everything. And notice the order of things as they have been declared to have happened by naturalistic cosmologists, if you will, or astronomers, or physicists, all sorts of scientists have adopted this viewpoint. In the field of evolution, there are 3 major areas of study. First is the cosmological area of study, in which the origin of the universe is studied. There's the geological evolution, which deals with the formation of things on the earth, the physical things, the rocks and the rivers and forests and so forth, is a part of the field of geology. And then there's the biological evolutionary studies. There's an enormous amount of literature in each of these areas. The majority of it, of course, is in support of the theory of evolution. We're going to talk today about cosmology. And that study is defined as a study of the observable universe's origin. Note the term, observable universe. Its large-scale structures are considered, the dynamics of what's happening in that large-scale structure, and then ultimately the fate of the universe. And maybe you've heard of heat death, for example, as the ultimate fate of the universe, according to the evolutionary cosmologist. Encyclopedia Britannica add something to that definition, and it picks up on the idea of the observable universe and distinguishes between it and something else. The observable universe can be thought of as a bubble with Earth at its center. Hold that thought, bubble. Comes up later. It is differentiated from the entirety of the universe, which is the whole cosmic system of matter and energy, including the human race. Unlike the observable universe, the universe is possibly infinite and without spatial edges. Possibly. All right, these definitions are working definitions for the naturalistic cosmologist, and we'll take a look at that in a little more detail. So we're dealing today with the beginning of everything, the beginning of the universe. Now, in reading chapter 1 of Genesis, we see the order of creation very clearly outlined, very clearly stated. That is not the origin or not the order of things according to evolution. And we've talked about that in the past, where they turn things around and go at it in a very different way. Job, in the book of Job, chapter 38, God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases, on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" The challenge is, who do you think you are that you would presume to say something other than what I've already revealed to you in Scripture? Psalm 33 and verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." There it is, very clearly and succinctly stated for us. It was by the word of the Lord that all that exists was made. In Jeremiah, we're told, "I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light." The cosmologist who does not believe in creation as Scripture describes it will say that, well, you know, that bit about being void and without form, that was before, and they can never tell you what they mean by that. We're going to look at that a little bit later on again. And the idea of light being the very first thing in the creation, "Let there be light," God said, and Dan very clearly talked about the light issue when he talked about redshift and how that's used by cosmologists to determine the age of the universe. I'm not going to steal anything from what Dan has told us. It's certainly excellent information, but there is a point to be made about that that will come up again later. Karen, you will recognize this. You posted this statement in your notes to us a few weeks back, and then concerning the eclipse. "An eclipse is a cosmic reminder that the universe is not a random collection of matter and events." It's not random. That flies directly in the face of the evolutionary cosmologist who believes, in fact, in randomness and the chaos of origins. And this tells us, no, and God very clearly shows us that in Scripture. The universe is not a collection of matter and events that happened by chance. Cosmos is so finely tuned that we can know precisely where every heavenly body will be 200 years from now, down to the minute. These events remind us that the universe is not an accident. Neither are we. God made both, and he is in control. I have a teaching aid here, and it has a black box, and this represents, well, a portion of the solar system. It certainly doesn't represent that other universe that was talked about in that earlier quote. It's not even a significant portion of the observable universe. We have the sun, we have the moon, I'm sorry, the earth, and we have the moon. And I have power. I can make this do something. And I can make it do it quickly, or I can make it do it slowly. But you can see that something is happening here. Well, sort of, there it is. Something is happening, and it's in a dirt. Come on, Moon. I have power. Come on, Moon. These gears are not very precise, unfortunately, but everything is revolving, or should be revolving, around the sun. And it's orderly. The earth goes around the sun. The moon goes around the earth. It does that, and it does that, and it does that, and it does that endlessly. And it never changes, except when it doesn't work. Stuck gear. The point is that the universe is an orderly place. It follows specific rules. And a major question has been, well, when were those rules established? And how? And even among creation scientists, the question of when did the laws of nature, as they've been termed, come into existence and begin to act on the universe? And some will say, well, they were after day seven, right? Because God was then just sustaining what he had created from that point on. Others say, no, they had to come into existence early on in the creation cycle because of certain things that they talk about being required for the universe to exist. That's a question nobody can answer, because we cannot observe it. We cannot do an experiment to show what was actually true. We can only speculate. So among creation scientists, that speculation is kept at a very low key, because there is no way to prove it. Well, as we move on, we discover that this orderly universe is rejected because man wants to be his own God. And at Babel, he decreed his sovereignty over himself. And you know what? It's still going on. This last image up here is from the European Union. Note the similarity to the artwork concerning Babel. Note the idea that's presented here. Many tongues, one voice. And obviously declaring self-sovereignty, sovereignty over himself. Genesis 11:4 said, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" There is a study that says that the universe neither had a beginning nor was there a big bang. So if the universe, because it didn't have a beginning and there was nothing that no event that brought it into existence at a moment in time, it must be eternal. Therefore, why God? There's no need for God. One of the early theories, mythologies, if you will, about origin of the universe was something called the steady state. And the steady state necessarily is based upon the idea of an eternal universe. Nothing brought it into existence. Nothing created it at all. Nothing controls it. It just is. The last item up there says the cosmic egg. One of the variations of the steady state theory is that there was this thing, they call it the cosmic egg, that suddenly became everything. Ultimately, that whole idea gives way to the Big Bang, which we'll be coming to in just a few moments. It's hard to get our mind around the kind of thinking that's used to tell us the cosmological origins in terms of what mankind thinks. It's very difficult for us even to get our minds around what God has said in Genesis 1. We cannot think outside of time. You cannot imagine what is not part of time and the physical universe in which we live. We cannot comprehend that in our minds. But God has clearly said what he did. We don't need to experiment about that. We don't need to see all the finer details, although it's pretty fine, I think. When God said, when God created and he said, let there be, that's definitive. And we don't need other detail. There is no more. There's a lot of information, again, about this whole idea of an eternal universe. One of the major proponents of evolutionary cosmology is a man by the name of Stephen Hawking. I'm sure you've heard that name. A man who spent his life as a cripple, and yet he had a brilliant mind, but turned it to the wrong things. And he said, I think the universe was spontaneously created. It was instantly created. But that word spontaneous, think about that. Spontaneously created out of nothing. Is that true? Was the universe created out of nothing?
Yes.
Yes, it was. Absolutely. Absolutely. But the breakdown in this idea comes when you think about what that nothing really means. Hawking said you only need three things to make a universe. You need matter, stuff. Doesn't address where the stuff came from, does it? You need energy, and you need space. My little orary segment here has matter, space, and the black box is energy. And I can apply to this system to make it function. Is that what happened according to Hawking? That's all it takes. But later on, as that thought gets developed by other cosmologists, they begin to step back a little further. Well, to get the energy, you had to have this. To get that, you had to have this. And they keep going back and back and back and back, and they never define. They can never say exactly where any of it started or how. Genesis 1 does. Hawking also said, since we know the universe itself was very small, perhaps smaller than a proton, it means the universe itself could simply have popped into existence without violating the known laws of nature. One of the fundamental laws of nature, if I may, is the second law of thermodynamics. You cannot violate that law. If I get a chance to talk again next time, I'll talk about the second law of thermodynamics. It's a fascinating subject. It has to do with, in fact, it's called the law of entropy. And I won't go down that rabbit trail right now, but it's a fascinating study. Anyway, Hawking said, in a nutshell, do we need God to set it up so that the Big Bang could occur? Could bang? So the Big Bang is really how it all started? And so we don't need a God to make something go bang? I think science has a more compelling explanation than a divine creator. The magazine Discover in 2002, their April issue, published this cover. Yeah, good, you can read some of it. And the big title says, "The Universe at about 10 to the minus 34 seconds. Actual size." Well, the actual size on the front of that magazine cover was about 1 centimeter, the width of your thumb tip, just tiny. And it says then the universe burst into something from absolutely nothing, zero, nada. And as it got bigger, it became filled with even more stuff that came from absolutely nowhere. This is a major publication. This is a major statement about origin. Nothing became nothing, became something, or whatever they're thinking. Everything came from nothing, so everything is the same. Everything is the same. Now, in our modern day culture, we think of that as, well, since we're just molecules and atoms and cells and stuff that have evolved from whatever we evolved from, some, from something inorganic, from mud or whatever it was, well, since that's true, we have nothing to worry about. There's nothing here that we need to be concerned with. To illustrate what they mean by this nothing becoming something, here's a very commonly seen diagram of the origin of the universe. As I looked at that, I thought, well, wait a minute, that's only the observable universe, because they've positioned this graphic inside of another space, and they can't tell you what that is. So over time, the few seconds that are defined as the creation of everything are represented then by this graphic, from that bright spot on the far left of it to the open end, suggests how this tiny little dot of whatever it was, dot of nothing, became suddenly this great universe. And oh, guess what? It doesn't end there, does it? It's an open-ended diagram, which suggests that the evolutionary cosmologist considers that the universe is still being created more and more and more. Well, is there an edge to the universe? You say, I can't say, because we can't see it. And Dan showed some very remarkable photographs of pictures taken of deep, deep, deep space with the latest cameras that are out there in space. And it changed the scientists, so-called, view of how old the universe is. And yet, they didn't see all the way to the beginning of the, or to the edge of the universe, did they? And so why would you say that at any point from here out is the beginning, when in fact that isn't true at all? Because you see, all of that evolutionary theory is based on time. Without time, none of what they say could happen. And we know that the universe was created on day one. God created light and obviously set the clock in motion, because he numbered the days, 1 through 7, right from the very beginning. But this is the view taken by most naturalist cosmologists today. All matter plus all gravity in the observable universe, not the larger universe now, but just that observable universe, as we saw in that early definition, equals zero. So the universe could come from nothing, because it is fundamentally nothing. So why are we worried about doing right and wrong? If we're nothing, there's nothing to think about, nothing to worry about, nothing to guide us, nothing, no standard by which we should act. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this: for not all flesh is the same. We're not all nothing. There is, in this created universe, many different kinds of substance. And Corinthians tells it, 1 Corinthians tells us that. For all flesh is not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. It isn't all the same nothingness. God created specific things, and he did so in a specific order and for specific purposes. It's a very orderly and well-guided universe. I find the book of Job to be more and more fascinating as I read and reread and read again the things that are there. God spoke to Job toward the end of that book, and he said, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. This is Job speaking here on this, in the middle of the book, about chapter 12 or so. And he said, "But ask the beasts, and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" At this point in that book, Job was struggling, and he was answering his friends, and he had a conflict going on. And at one point in this section, chapters 9, 10, 11, chapter 12, Job is wanting to ask God some questions. He wants to put his case to God about, why is this happening to me? But he still acknowledges God as the sovereign. And this question, or this statement, clearly shows what he believed. And it clearly shows to us the differences in all the various things that God created. And we know that he did it. God does not answer Job's question directly, but he challenges Job later on. Chapter 38 to 41, he asks Job a lot of questions. A lot of questions, and they're about creation and sovereignty. They're fascinating questions to reread in light of what Job has, the attitude Job had brought to this discussion. And God challenges Job and says, "Do you know how the creation was established and how it is governed?" The two big questions that everyone asks: where did it come from and how does it operate? Are those legitimate questions for us to study? Yes and no. To challenge what God has said and in denial of it, no, it's not something we should do. But to understand more deeply the sovereignty and the power of God, yes, it's good to study these things. In fact, God gave us a mandate. He gave us dominion over this earth that he created for us to dwell upon for his glory. And for us to have dominion over something, don't we need to study it and to know it and understand it? Of course we do. And we have gone off the rails on that to some extent in the world today. For many years, the dominant theory of origins has been something called the Big Bang. It came into existence in the early 1960s as a full-blown statement of how things began. And it says here, this is a quote from an article I saw somewhere, and unfortunately I did not put the source on here, I'm sorry about that. "For years, astronomers and physicists have calculated the age of our universe by measuring the time elapsed since the Big Bang." Think about that. When did the Big Bang occur in time? Hold the thought. They've calculated the age of the Earth by measuring the time elapsed since the Big Bang, and by studying the oldest stars based on the redshift of light coming from distant galaxies. How can we know that the farther away from Earth a star is, that means it's older? How can you know that? How can you test that? Well, redshift. Oh, we can just measure this light redshift thing, and that gives us a clue. I beg to differ. It doesn't. It's being studied in the wrong light. Oh, no pun intended, I suppose. But it's not being considered in the right way. I think Dan clearly gave us some good information on that. And so I won't go down that trail again because it's a fascinating study. But the naturalistic cosmologist thinks that you can tell the age of everything by studying the redshift. I've got to dig into my bag of tricks again. Hang on a moment. I know you can't see this terribly well from where you are, but I've brought with me my age calculator. Universe, to be specific. With this little device, I can tell you exactly how old the universe is. And you'll notice it's two banks of gears, and each gear set is two parts. There is this larger outer gear, and then on the axis of that outer gear, that larger gear, is a smaller gear. And there are 12 teeth on the smaller gear and 61 teeth on the larger gear, giving an approximate ratio of 5 to 1. So for every turn of the smaller gear, every 5 turns of the smaller gear produces 1 turn of the larger gear. There are 27 gear sets. If you're good with the arithmetic, this isn't higher math, this is basically arithmetic, you can figure out how long it will take at a certain rate of turning for the last gear to make one full revolution. Rotation in this case, I guess. If I turn the crank, and I don't know if you can see the white spots on the gears, there's a line of white spots going across this top set of gears, and when I turn the crank, first gear begins to turn. Can you see the movement of any gear segments? I know it's hard for you to do that from a distance. And if I could crank for 13.8 billion years before this gear will have rotated one time, I just proved to you how old the universe is. MIT in their displays, in their so-called museum, have a rendition of this, and on the wall is a sign that says, this machine calculates the age of the universe at 13.8 billion years. Proved. What's the fallacy? It has nothing to do with the passing of time. If I turn this crank at a rate of one revolution of the first big gear per second. One revolution per second. That's a lot of crank. That's 60 RPM. If I do that, it would be 13.8 billion years from now before this last gear makes 1 foot. Okay, it's clever. It's an interesting toy to play with, but it proves nothing because you cannot observe what has happened. You cannot do a test, you cannot devise an experiment to prove what has happened in the past. In terms of creation. So, this is an interesting little gadget, but it shows the fallacy of thinking that you can calculate the age of the universe by watching the movement of light, or by devising a clever little gear train to make it appear that you can determine the age of the universe. The Big Bang is the dominant theory today. This device is supposed to tell us when the Big Bang happened. For years, astronomers and physicists have calculated using redshift as the standard for determining age. And it all started around 13.8 billion years ago with a big cosmological . There was no sound. There was no explosion. There was nothing. Nothing became something. It boggles the mind. And that bang supposedly brought the universe suddenly and spectacularly into existence. They call it the singularity. I believe it was Einstein who, in his theoretical math, led other mathematicians and cosmologists to believe in this idea that there was a moment in time when everything burst into existence. shortly after the infant universe cooled dramatically and went completely dark. Okay, it happened, then it did it unhappened, if you can imagine that. But then, a few hundred thousand years later, or 100 million years later, after that, bang, and then it disappeared again, it came back. It woke up, this article says. The universe woke up. Gravity gathered matter into the first stars and galaxies. Well, where did the gravity come from? Light from these first stars turned the surrounding gas. Where did the gas come from? Somebody leave the tap on? Into a hot, ionized plasma, a crucial transformation known as cosmic reionization that propelled the universe into the complex structure we see today. Okay, you get the picture, I think, quite readily. This is a comparison of what Genesis 1 tells us about. The top of the chart, the top line, basically is a graphic illustration of Genesis 1. But the bottom part is what a growing number of professing evangelicals claim. They believe in the Big Bang. Many of them believe in the Big Bang. There's even organizations of so-called evangelical Christian, I started to say scientists, so I hesitate to use that word. There are organizations which do propound this particular idea that, well, God used the Big Bang. There's nothing hard to understand about that. That's what he did. But Genesis 1 does not give a clue to that whatsoever. Not a single clue. So we're facing not only the atheistic world in terms of origins, we're also facing a growing movement within professing Christendom about this very issue. And something we need to be informed about and understand what Genesis 1 is really saying, and how God has supported Genesis 1 throughout the scripture with other references to creation and how it happened and who did it. To the evolutionary cosmologist, the Big Bang was followed by chaos, and they can prove that mathematically. Okay, that's fine. 7 years ago, a physicist conjectured that the expansion of the universe at the time of the Big Bang was highly chaotic. Well, an explosion is chaotic, isn't it? And yet there wasn't really an explosion because there wasn't anything to explode. Okay, we're going in circles. Now he and a colleague have proven it using rigorous mathematical arguments. That's an article from Northwestern University titled "The Big Bang Was Followed by Chaos. Mathematical Analysis Shows." Smart people doing dumb things. Many notions have been proposed to explain the origin of chaos and answer the question, how did the universe begin, and revealing many problems. Here are some of them. I apologize for the lack of clarity in this image. What this is showing is aspects of the Big Bang that have been proposed and then had to be modified and then had to be changed and, or done away with even, and something else proposed to take its place as rescue devices for keeping the Big Bang alive as a viable explanation of origins. And there's a lot of stuff here. And this is not by any means the sum total of those rescue devices that have been proposed. There's a lot of it. How did the universe begin? Well, here are the ways. Oh, well, we have to change this a little bit because, well, something else has come up in our studies, and we have another theory, and they keep stitching this thing together and snipping parts out and adding pieces to it. That's another kind of chaos, isn't it? It's an interesting thing. Now, among Bible-believing creationists, there are theories, and some of those theories are controversial. but they aren't proposed as absolutes. They are proposed as questions for further study. And again, we find that useful to help us dig deeper into Scripture and understand more fully. But here are some of the rescue devices used by the evolutionists to keep the Big Bang alive. Here are some others. Maybe you can't read this very clearly. There are some interesting ones up here. That cosmic bubble we talked about before, it's a big piece. We're going to see that just very shortly here. Another one that's very interesting is The Axis of Evil and the Cold Spot. That's a catchy title. The Axis of Evil is an observable area in the universe where the temperatures are higher than elsewhere. And it's a very, very large area for which there's no explanation. The cold spot is just the opposite. It's another area, not quite as large as the axis of evil, but another area that's at colder temperatures than the rest of the surrounding universe. Again, no explanation. Well, the theory of entropy, or the idea of entropy, suggests that in time, all the temperatures everywhere in the universe will suddenly become the same. I have something to show you. I've had my water bottle sitting up here, and you can see it's kind of sweating. I think this water bottle is getting colder. Right? No. It's getting warmer. That's entropy. That's another topic. I'd love to talk about it today, but we don't have time. The point being that, yes, there's change taking place in the universe, and we know the ultimate end of this universe. God has told us what it is, but the evolutionary cosmologists will say that it's, well, in a few billion years, the universe will experience heat death. In a nutshell, that means there's no more energy available to do work. That's a big topic. I should have brought this up before when I made that statement, but this is the evolutionary cosmologist's view of the Big Bang leading to eventually this thing called heat death. Well, we know this universe is going to be replaced. And it's not going to be by heat death. It's going to be the opposite. Okay, what if there were no Big Bang and we live in an ever-cycling universe? A universe appears and dies, followed by another universe, and it dies, and another universe, each doing the same, appearing, then dying, one after another. That's an explanation for why this universe exists. One explanation, one aspect of the Big Bang. Or perhaps it is meant that the universe expands and contracts from infinitely small to infinitely large over and over, over and over, over and over, taking billions of years for each cycle. That's an interesting mythology, isn't it? Well, okay, so maybe we look at it a different way. Perhaps the cosmos is an open system. And we live in a multiverse, many universes sharing matter and energy. Wait a minute, does the second law of thermodynamics allow for that? Well, yeah, it kind of does, except in the details. So what they're saying is that here's this universe, or this cosmos, and then here's another cosmos, here's another cosmos, and they're all sharing between themselves. By the way, in the biological evolutionary thought, that's one of the origins of life on Earth, shared between universes. Life came from outer space. Well, okay, that's an interesting mythology again, isn't it? The idea of an open system is that whatever the system is, let's take the Earth, for example, It can share, or it can give up, if you will, to a system outside of itself, and also take in from a system outside of itself. Well, think about it. We have the sun up there in the sky. Does its light and heat affect the surface of the earth? Absolutely. So the earth is an open system in terms of energy. And that's taken then by the evolutionists to mean that, in fact, we live in a multiverse. Universe is sharing stuff back and forth with each other. All right, I need to move on quickly here. And we know how it all really did begin. If we go back to creation, in Genesis 1, we find that the true answer to our question about where and how it all began, and this quote by R.C. Sproul defines that. It says, let's go back to creation where we experience the first fiat in all of history, the divine imperative by which the whole universe was created. The fiat came from the mouth of God, let there be light. The word fiat means let there be. And God created in that way, let there be. When that command is given, something has to happen. It has to be obeyed. And it was. Okay, I won't read the rest of it in the interest of time. Again, in Genesis 1, it tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we know that scripture quite well. And God said, let there be. I'm going to end right here. We experienced that very interesting eclipse back in April. And if we look closely at that and think about what that was, we see the orderliness of the universe that God has created. We see his sovereignty over it as he moves these objects in a planned pattern that he has established. And Job said, truly, I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God if one wished to contend with him? One could not answer him once in 1,000 times. We cannot second guess God about how creation happened. He said it, and it was so. That's as far as we can go. He who commands the sun, and it does not rise, who does great things beyond searching out, and marvelous things beyond number. We serve an amazing, wonderful, marvelous, sovereign God who brought everything into existence as it is and is in complete control over it even now. And all those laws of nature that he established, we can look at and study and begin to understand a little bit about how it all functions. So when you are confronted by someone who believes in the Big Bang, you can easily see that they do not understand what they're really saying in many cases. And we need to be able to give them an answer. We need to be able to counter what they're saying by taking them back to Genesis and showing them that God, by the word of his mouth, brought everything into existence. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which so clearly tells us what you did to bring everything into existence. Father, we honor you. We desire to please you by faithfully carrying out your will for us in this created world that you've given, that you've put us in. Father, help us to honor you that way. Help us to be faithful in sharing the gospel message with those around us. And we thank you for what you have told us throughout Scripture about your work of creation. And we pray that you'll help us today as we think on these things to give honor and glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.